And I want to welcome you back to our Anxious for Nothing class. Glad that you can be here this evening. And most of you already had a chance to sign the sign-in sheet. Where is that at right now? Okay, excellent. So if you haven't signed the sign-in sheet, can you just raise your hand? Maybe Natalie can help me out here. Is there anybody that needs to still get it? So just Carol and Katie. So if just those that haven't signed can go ahead and sign that. And this has been a wonderful time. We've had an average of 25 to 30 people that have been here in person. And I think week one, I put the recording online and we had about 55 people listen to it. So just praise the Lord for many people that are taking advantage. Thank you for sharing this material for other people that aren't able to be here in person. We hope it will be a blessing to them. Again, just a reminder, we're studying different passages in the Bible that talk about anxiety and faith. We're also using as a supplemental resource John MacArthur's book, Anxious for Nothing. And speaking of that, is there anybody that didn't get their book yet that still needs to get that? Most of you have them, but I do have a few extra copies. Anybody that needs a book that doesn't have that? Anybody that needed change or anything? Did we get that all sorted out? It's taken care of. Wonderful. Thank you. My wife is a hero. She came tonight after a quick trip. We went to Louisville, Kentucky. We left early in the morning on Monday morning, just got back about noon today. We had to fly out of Los Angeles, LAX, and then fly back into Santa Ana, both directions, leaving and coming back. Ontario flights were getting canceled, so it's been kind of an exhausting quick 3 days, but she came tonight, and she doesn't have to sit by herself if she doesn't want to, but it just turned out, normally other people show up, but but if you want to move, you're welcome to do that. We did not this time. No, this time was mainly to get on the campus of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. And I was invited recently to go onto the Board of Trustees there, which was just a tremendous honor. And so we got to be there for the fall semester convocation, see all the new college students and seminary students. Dr. Al Mohler preached yesterday morning. And then we had some other meetings and tours and just a time of fellowship throughout the day. So quick trip. And then we were up at about Pacific time, about 3 a.m. this morning to get back on our flight and get back out here again. So it's been quite a trip, but it's been, oh, happy to be. This is what I was looking forward to all day, was to be here with you. So happy to do it. I was a little anxious to get here. Yeah, be easy on us. Well, does everybody have a copy of the handout tonight? Okay, good. If you want to look at your notes with me, this is week four, and this is an eight-week class. So we're coming up at the conclusion of this evening. We will be at the midway point. So we hope it's already been helpful. There's a lot of great material, great subjects that we still have to dig into. And tonight we're going to focus on living a life of faith and trust. And the first bullet point, right off the bat, there is a blank there in your notes if you'd like to fill that in. It's the simple statement that faith is the essence of the Christian life. Faith is the essence of the Christian life. Every single person in this world is asking questions like, who am I? Where did I come from? Why am I here? What is truth? What is reality? What's going to happen when I die? Those are the kinds of questions. Those are worldview level questions, and everybody is asking them. It's just naturally how we were made, how we were wired. Some are very vocal about those questions, and they talk about those questions, and they debate about those questions. Other people stay very quiet and very silent, very introspective, but everybody cannot help but wonder those kinds of things of, why am I here? What am I supposed to be doing? How do I know if I'm doing it? What's going to happen later? What happens after this life? And of course, there's all different kinds of answers that different religions and different worldviews give. But if you think about it, the answers to those questions, these fundamental worldview level questions, all require faith in order for us to answer them properly. So who am I? Well, the Bible says that there is a God who made me and who made you in his image. And thus, you and I are image bearers, that we are men and women made in the image of God for the purpose of glorifying him, serving him, praising him. And even when we sinned against him and broke his law and deserved his judgment, he still set in motion a rescue plan through his one and only Son so that we could be saved and cleansed and reconciled and still given an opportunity to be part of God's plan and to enjoy eternity with him. So our answer to these kinds of questions is all a matter of faith. We live and we walk by faith. Sometimes the Bible uses the word walk to describe our life. Just that every day there's just kind of a pace. There's a direction that we're going and we're walking and we're walking and walking. Life is not a sprint. It's not like a 50-yard dash and then you're done. You just give it all you've got and then you go over to the sideline and you can catch your breath again. But it's much more of a walk or even kind of a marathon mentality of like, this is a long journey. And it's going to have climbs and it's going to have valleys. It's going to have times of rest, times of joy, times of relaxation, but also times of just labor and discouragement and maybe even hopelessness of wondering, is this ever going to end? And yet we're not to be hopeless. We're to continue to trust in the Lord, and that's a matter of faith. God wants us to trust in him. So we walk, we go through this life by faith and not, interestingly, by sight. We don't actually walk by sight. There are many things that we believe in and that guide us that aren't by sight. It's not that we can even see Jesus face to face right now. Does Jesus exist? Yes, of course he does. Is Jesus alive? Yes, he is. In fact, not only is Jesus alive, but he is fully God and fully man. He has a human body. You say, does he still have that human body? Absolutely. Once he was born of a virgin, he chose to take on humanity to represent us, and he will forever and ever continue to be fully God and fully man. It's not like he became man to come to the earth, and then once he went back to heaven, he gave up his humanity and turned back into just full deity alone. He became a new person as both fully God and fully man, and we see, for example, in the book of 1 Timothy that it says that we have a mediator, the man, Christ Jesus. So Jesus, as he is seated at the right hand of God the Father, mediating on our behalf, he's the bridge between God, holy God, and us, sinful creatures. He's a mediator, and he is both God, so he can represent the God side of the party, and he can represent man because he represents the man side of the party. He can represent both humanity and deity. He is the God-man, Christ Jesus, as our mediator. So he is still a human being, but a divine human being who's been exalted by God, and we believe that by faith. We don't see Jesus. There's nowhere that we can flip on the TV or surf the internet or fly to some location in the world and see the physical body of Jesus today, but we believe. We absolutely rest our eternity on the fact that Jesus is alive, and we love him for that. In fact, let me take you to a passage. This isn't in your notes, but I just love to bring this up from time to time. It's over in, I think it's 1 Peter. And I'm going to find it here real quick. If you head to the Peters, we'll find it quickly. 1 Peter, and I'm just going to start in chapter 1, verse 3, with this prayer. It's a prayer of blessing to God, of praise to God, and it ties in with this inheritance that I even prayed about a few moments ago. But then you're going to see how Peter, who remember, Peter did physically get to see Jesus. And Peter did even witness the transfiguration of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus. He received the commission of Jesus. He watched Jesus ascend back into heaven. So Peter saw all those things. He didn't walk by faith alone. He actually got to also see with his own eyes and touch with his own hands. But we'll see in a moment here how, as he talks to his readers, he says, you guys didn't get to see all that, but you still believe in what is unseen. So 1 Peter 1, 3, it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. You see how even that's by faith. We believe that inheritance is there by faith. Verse 5, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice. Well, why would we rejoice? Because we believe this by faith. We believe this reality that there is an inheritance for us through the God who saved us. We rejoice. It actually causes joy and happiness in our hearts. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. Anybody want to say an amen to that? Yes. Yeah. You know, Peter acknowledges that. Like, it's quite possible, it's very likely that you and I are going to, in this life, be grieved by trials. And they may seem like they go on a long time, but he says, in comparison to eternity, it's just for a short little while. Praise the Lord. Grieved by various trials for a little while, verse 7, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Here it is. Though you have not seen him, you love him.
Amen.
I love that statement.
Amen.
You and I, unlike Peter, he got to see and touch and eat with Jesus. He writes to the very next generation and says, you haven't had that opportunity yet. But even though you haven't seen him, you still love him. It's possible to love Jesus, the Messiah, and trust him for our salvation, even though we're still doing this by faith. We're doing it by the reliable eyewitness testimony of Peter and John and Paul and others that were there and saw face to face, and the Holy Spirit that's given us this trustworthy account that we have in Scripture. But we still love Jesus right now by faith. Now, guess what? The day will come where we will never love him. We will stop loving him simply by faith, and we will actually love him by sight. We will get to be with him. Our faith will be turned into sight. We won't have to just believe with our hearts, but we will see with our eyes. And we will never be separated from Jesus again. We will get to spend all of eternity with our Lord. And he will shine radiantly, and we will join in his everlasting glory. So, though you have not seen him, Peter says, you love him. Though you do not see him, he says it again, you what? Believe in him and rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So, this life, brothers and sisters, this is a life of faith. It's a life of trust. And even a life of love and of joy, but those emotions are rooted in faith of a person we don't see yet, but we have a reliable testimony. And I think we can also say we have the personal experience of knowing Jesus. He's given us his Holy Spirit that testifies with our spirit that we belong to God. So there's an internal testimony that God has given to us that we belong to God. And we've seen, we've experienced the change, right? Many of us are different people than we were. We've been transformed. The old is gone. The new has come. Anything and anyone that is in Christ is a new creation. So we've experienced that, but we continue to believe by faith and not by sight. Now, even things like this, what we're doing tonight as we gather together in a room and we study God's word, this gives us an opportunity to see a little glimpse into the kingdom of God and what he's doing. I mean, there's no reason for us to all be here tonight if it wasn't for what Jesus did for us. Again, there's a lot of people that are anxious, and there are a lot of support groups out there, and there are people that want to kind of cry on each other's shoulders and try and bear these burdens. But what we're doing here, to read a book, to talk about it, to pray to God, to share in one another's burdens, we're doing these things because we believe in Jesus, and God has given us even now this little foretaste of just the reality of the Christian faith and what makes the gospel special. So we walk by faith, not by sight, and yet God continues to confirm every day the reality and the truthfulness of Jesus, his death, his resurrection, the church, his return. Those are things that we can cling to and hope in. So faith is the essence of the Christian life. And that's important to remember because we're not always going to understand what's happening in life. In fact, many times we won't understand. Even as I mentioned earlier, we just got back from a trip from Kentucky, and it seemed like this very simple trip was just a couple of flights, and we'd be leaving Ontario and landing in Louisville, and there was supposed to be a golf tournament that I was taking part in, and then we were going to have a nice dinner on Monday night with some of the faculty and the staff there and the board members at Southern Seminary. And lo and behold, it's Sunday morning, we're here at church in Emmanuel, and I start seeing emails about how flights are being delayed and then flights are being canceled, and I'm trying to make calls to figure out, okay, how are we going to get to Louisville? And they didn't have any other flights available at the time that was going to work for us out of Ontario, and so we ended up going to LAX and flying out of LAX, and it was an early Monday morning flight. My mom had to drive us all the way there and then drive her and the kids back. She was not looking forward to driving through Los Angeles, but She did a great job. We were heading to Dallas, and it turned out that there were delays because there was flooding in Dallas. In fact, I looked on the news yesterday, and it said that about 250 flights were canceled on Monday in and out of Dallas, and over 900 were delayed. Well, one of those 900 was ours. Actually, two of them, because one going in and one leaving again. We were in the air getting close to Dallas, and they said they're not letting planes land right now. We're just going to circle for a little bit, and then hopefully we'll be able to land soon once this storm blows over. And then they said, well, we need to go get gas. So we had to leave sort of the holding pattern of Dallas and go to another airport, land, refuel, get back in the air, get back in line so that we can then land at Dallas. And we're thinking, how are we ever going to catch our connecting flight? And they said, well, a lot of you that have connections, those connections are being delayed because they need the airplanes that are in the air right now to refuel and get you back out to your next destination. Thankfully, that was the case. But we didn't end up getting into Louisville on Monday night until pretty late after a long, long day of travel. Never any anxiety, right? Well, and then coming back today, thankfully our flight took off according to plan. What's that? Oh, there's a whole suitcase story too. Yes, one of our pieces of luggage didn't make it. And you know, you've got the two different kinds of luggage. You've got the check-in and you've got the carry-on. And Natalie, of course, you want to take the stuff that you really want to have with you in case the other luggage is lost. You put that on the carry-on so it's with you at all times. But then once in a while, it comes up where you're getting to the gate to get onto the plane. They say, oh, there's no more overhead bin space. You're going to have to check that in. So we did that. We checked in what was supposed to be the carry-on. And once we got to Kentucky, that carry-on luggage didn't arrive. We had to stand in a line and find out where's our luggage. And they said, oh, we ran out of space to put your luggage on the plane. It will come either later tonight or tomorrow. So she didn't get her carry-on luggage until last night when we got back from an evening event about 10. Well, by the time we got back to the hotel, it was like 10 o'clock at night. So we got it just in time to turn around and get back on the plane today. And we had another delay here today. But I say all that because, you know, people were friendly at the airport for the most part. And some of them were like, hey, how's your day going? I did not want to say, oh, I'm having a great day. And, you know, we weren't upset. We weren't complaining all the time. But it was just hard to, like, keep a good attitude and to be thankful. It causes you to be a little anxious. You know, what if I don't make it to the events and the commitments that I have? What if I don't get back in time to teach class? What if there's a problem with my mom getting, you know, back home from LAX, or then she had to go down to Santa Ana to pick us up today? You know, what if something happens there? And if you're not careful, again, things don't go according to plan, and you start thinking about what are all the what-ifs? What are all the potential things that could take place?
You did give her a book before you left.
I should have. I told her, hey, Mom, I'm teaching on anxiety tonight. Do you want to come? She said, oh, I'm not anxious anymore. But, you know, it... Thankfully, when we have Christ in us and when we've seen God's faithfulness over and over, it gives us a certain level of peace of, like, you know, I never for a moment doubted the sovereignty of God. In fact, I was even encouraged to think God has the power to thwart our plans. And we've had a number of pretty bad hiccups this summer with travel. Just my daughter getting back home from Mississippi for some ballet training that she did there. Me getting back from, I went to the Grand Canyon with Answers in Genesis back in July, and there were cancellations there. Just, it seems like every trip we've taken this summer, there's been something that's gone wrong. And yet, a number of those were weather-related, and I thought, God is powerful, and His storms have the right to completely change our itineraries for the day. So I don't like it, and I don't hope for it, but at the same time, it's a humbling experience to realize God, in His sovereignty, and even through the power of nature, can change our plans. And it's actually good to be reminded of that from time to time. Think even about COVID, and there's debate about where did COVID come from, and was it in a laboratory? Was it with an animal that transferred over into a person? What's going on with all this? But, you know, it's appropriate for us to keep in mind, in the grand scheme of things, God is in control even over pandemics. And the Bible talks about even different diseases that would sweep through. Pestilence is one of the words that the Bible uses for that. And it's only been in the last 100, 150 years that we've had certain antibiotics and certain injections that have prevented huge numbers of people from dying of disease. So we got a very sobering and a very saddening little sample of throughout human history, there have been major, major outbreaks and diseases, the influenzas and different bacterial infections and the Black Plague. And we now experience it. We read about it in our history books when we were in high school, but it's all of a sudden like, whoa, this is serious and this is scary. And it forces us to trust in God, who's sovereign even over life and death and sickness, and even has the right to change our plans. And even the sickness ultimately submits to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and to the great physician. So we grieve where there's loss of life or where there's sickness and illness. And we also recognize this is part of the curse. This isn't the paradise that God made. These things like flight delays, as silly or inconvenient as they can feel, or even things like global pandemics, these things were not part of God's perfect original paradise. It wasn't until sin entered into the picture in Genesis chapter 3, and all of a sudden there's pain in childbirth. There's the sweat of the brow, and there's the thorns in the field that are going to make work much more difficult. And everything got more complex and inefficient and frustrating and even painful and lethal in some cases. So God is in control. We can trust in him. But I just want to encourage you that even your pastor can sometimes be thwarted and discouraged and be tempted to be anxious, and yet just have to trust in the Lord and wait on his time and know whatever he wants to happen is what's going to happen. And when you have those kinds of days, you know, you can trust in the Lord because he is faithful, and all of us continue to walk by faith and not by sight. Think about the story of George Mueller. John MacArthur shares this in his book. And if you got a chance to read the story, raise your hand just so we get it. Okay, excellent. So a lot of you did. A few of you maybe haven't had an opportunity yet. It's found over on page 65. And for the sake of those that didn't get a chance to hear this, or also those that maybe are listening online, let me just recount the story again for you. It says, George Mueller, this is the top of chapter 4 on page 65. George Mueller knew a lot about faith, the best way anyone can know anything. He lived by it. His early life was one of gross wickedness. By the time he was 20, the age he became a Christian, he had already done time in jail. But then his interests and attitude radically changed. After Mueller spent years training for the ministry, he went to England to do missionary work among Jewish people. When he and his wife moved to the British seaport of Bristol in 1832, they were horrified to see the masses of homeless orphans living and dying in squalid, narrow streets and foraging for food in garbage heaps. The Muellers, with an unshakable belief in the Bible, were convinced that if Christians took Scripture seriously, there were no limits to what they could achieve for God. They set out to feed, clothe, and educate destitute orphan children. At the end of the Muellers' lifetimes, the homes they established cared for more than 10,000 orphans. Unlike many today who say they live by faith, the Muellers never told anyone but God of their need for funds. He always abundantly provided through their thankful prayers and humble waiting on him. George Mueller said, "Where faith begins, anxiety ends. Where anxiety begins, faith ends." Because of his exemplary life, we can believe he knew what he was talking about. If we would do a comprehensive study on what Scripture says about anxiety, we would need to examine what it says about living by faith. Someone before class asked, you know, what does he mean by that statement there, that's where faith begins, anxiety ends, and where anxiety begins, faith ends? Well, I think the key idea is you can't be both trusting and anxious at the same time. It's impossible to both trust God and be anxious simultaneously. So as we're going through this walk, we're supposed to be walking by faith, right? So we're walking by faith, we're going through life, and in those moments where we step over into anxiety and we go back to our old habits, we start putting anxiety back on again, we've sort of crossed the line. It's like we left faith behind and said, no, I'm going to do this one on my own. I'm going to figure this out on my own. I'm going to plan this out on my own. I don't need God. Or I don't leave him in the equation. I think through it on my own without the Lord and his sovereignty and his care. So where faith ends is where anxiety begins, and where anxiety ends, faith begins. Like they go hand in hand, where you You're going to either have one or the other, but you're not going to have both simultaneously. So I think that's the point. He's not talking about the sense of like losing your salvation because you've given up your faith. The Bible uses a term apostasy, which is falling away from the faith. And that's where somebody for a season, they claimed to be a Christian and they even professed faith in Christ. And I don't believe that they were genuinely a Christian because I do believe once a person is saved, they will always be saved. In 1 John, it talks about if somebody has left the faith, it turns out it's because they were never really of us to begin with. But there's people that can put on a pretty convincing show. They might think they're a Christian. They profess to be a Christian. They walk the walk for a little while, and then something happens, and they abandon that faith, and they reject God, and they deny Christ. In that case, that person was never a believer to begin with. Or they're going through a season of backsliding and they're saying some very careless things and God is going to get their attention and bring him back to the fold again. So there can be different kinds of situations going on there. But I don't think he's saying if you're anxious, you've lost your salvation. And then once you begin to trust again, now you have your faith. Now you have the Lord again. As a believer, we always have some level of faith. But sometimes, like Jesus says, it's a very little faith. Such a little faith that we've stopped trusting in God over our current circumstances. Go ahead, Opal.
I don't know. This, it kind of threw me actually to read that, what it says, where faith begins, anxiety begins. Where anxiety begins, faith ends. And because I believe that you can have anxiety over something, but you still have faith in the Lord. You still have faith in, you know, that he answers prayer and all this other stuff at the same time that you have anxiety. Mm-hmm. I mean, anxiety is over usually one thing. And so where do you get your faith back if it ends? That was kind of my question.
Mm-hmm.
Do you ask the Lord to take that anxiety away from you and give you peace over it?
Yeah,
or do you ask for forgiveness?
Oh, excellent question. And I think it could be yes to both of those.
Can you repeat it for the
Yeah, so it could be that we need to ask the Lord to remove that anxiety and give us faith, or it could be that we even need to ask forgiveness for a lack of faith and doubting God or not trusting him. And by the way, asking forgiveness, you know, it's very hard to humble ourselves and admit we were wrong to another person or to God, but it's also one of the most absolutely freeing and liberating things you can do. When you can say, I'm sorry, please forgive me, you can heal a relationship so quickly if you'll just swallow your pride and admit that you did something wrong and ask forgiveness, because the Bible promises that he is swift to forgive. He is slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. And if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins. So some people, what they need to do is they need to confess that sin. Man, I just have not been trusting you. Would you forgive me for that, Lord, and help me to gain victory over this area? So it could be a forgiveness issue. It could be just a growing in faith issue. You're right that as a believer, there's always faith that's there. You're not going to lose that faith entirely, but in that moment, we're not operating by faith. We're not acting by faith. We're letting something else control. Another passage that comes to mind is in Timothy, where Timothy actually struggled with anxiety. He was a disciple of Paul. He was even considered kind of a spiritual son to Paul. And he had a lot of opposition, risk of persecution. And Paul encouraged Timothy, don't be scared, don't be discouraged. He says, perfect love casts out all fear. And I had one friend that described it this way. When you're filled with love, you leave no room for fear in your heart. And the same would be true, I think, of faith. Like when you're filled with faith, you leave no room left over for fear to creep in. So it's going to continue to be part of the flesh that we're fighting, saying, get away, anxiety. Don't give in to that. But when we're filled with love, a perfect love, when we're filled with faith, a perfect faith, then, or complete and mature faith, then we're not going to be constantly giving into anxiety.
I really thought that because after it says faith ends, it's period.
That's it.
And there's no explanation about that.
Okay.
So.
Well, I'm so glad you brought that up, and I hope that helps clarify
a
little bit of.
I don't want to lose my faith because I somebody sends me, thank you for salvation. No, I'm not worried about the salvation. It says faith. I don't want to lose my faith that I have in the Lord Jesus Christ. No. I'm not worried about salvation. I'm secure in salvation. But when it tells you you could lose your faith.
Well, okay, so think about it this way. You're driving down the freeway, usually you have a few different lanes. You got the slow lane, the fast lane, the commuter lane. You get the anxiety when the red light comes on, or all the brake lights in front of you come on. That brings anxiety too. But you can be moving forward and be in a different lane. And I think of sort of faith and fear like different lanes, where like when you're in one, you're not in the other. You can't be in both at the same time. Now, maybe you're like veering in and out of one or the other, but the idea is like if you're in the fear lane and you're driving in that lane, then by the very nature of fear, you're not trusting God and currently in the faith lane. So anytime we find ourselves drifting into a place we shouldn't be, we want to get out of that place of anxiety and back over into the lane of faith. So where one ends, the other begins, and where that one begins, that one ends. If that helps, just another way to kind of visually think about it. So you're continuing to move forward, but you want to, anytime you realize like, oh, I'm giving in to worry and fear and anxiety and panic and discouragement, depression, and all these thoughts that are not pleasing to the Lord and are pulling me down and others, like I need to get back into the place of faith again and not stay there, because just by the fact I'm being obsessed with this means I'm not fully trusting God right now. Okay, another hand.
Exemplified as it should be, because prayer changes things, and there's power in prayer and power in numbers. The more you pray, the more you have people praying for you, is the power of God that intercedes and intervenes on your behalf. It's not because we're not walking in faith. Sometimes we need to extend and share our burdens with one another, because that's what the Word of God calls us to do.
Amen. That's a good word. Thank you for sharing that. Good scripture, good study note there, and thank you for sharing the importance of faith as well, or prayer as well. Did you want to say something also?
I was just thinking of the example of Peter walking on water. And Peter had that faith, and such a faith to step out and walk on that water. And then he stepped out of the faith lane and into the anxiety lane and started drowning. And then his little faith reached up, and he's grabbing the hand of Jesus. Jesus is grabbing him, and yet Peter's, he hasn't lost his faith and his hope in Christ, but at that moment, all the cares of the world took him off, and so he was definitely in that anxiety lane, and through Jesus, you know, he was being pulled back, but Jesus reprimanded him for having little faith at that moment.
Right.
So...
Yeah, it's good. And we actually see that as you start to think about it. There's a lot of examples in Scripture. And again, just what a blessing God's Word is. And we have the perfect God-man, Jesus Christ, the perfect mediator, the perfect Savior, the perfect law-keeper. But apart from that, we have a lot of imperfect people that are talked about in the Bible. And the Bible is just very blunt and very honest about the human struggle. And even people that are in the Hebrews 11 Hall of Faith, these are like some of the heroes of the faith in the Bible, You go back and you read their stories and you realize what a struggle it was sometimes for them and that they didn't always do the right thing. So kind of that veering out of the lane and then back into the lane of faith again. In the end, I love how God commends them and lifts them up as a trophy of grace and says, this is a man or a woman who's an example of faith for you. But as you read their story, you realize they weren't perfect and they failed and they needed forgiveness just like you and I do. And yet still they had a reputation that was worth telling other people about to point to as examples, you know, whether it's Abraham or Moses or David or anybody else, all of them. Samson is like, how did he end up in the Hall of Faith? But, you know, he did at the end of his life. Yep. He depended, he cried out to God for help, and God used him to deliver Israel and to punish the Philistines. So good thoughts. Okay, let's go ahead and look at our main text, which is Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 2. Hebrews 12, 1 through 2. And would somebody like to read that for us?
Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that is set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God.
Okay, thank you. What's the overall scene that the author of Hebrews is painting here? Where are we at when he's talking? What kind of a word picture is he painting here for us? Good. So it's like a competition. Like you're running, like maybe an Olympic racetrack or even a high school track. Anybody here run track and field or no? No runners in our midst here? In Colorado Springs, where my parents live, they have the Olympic Training Center. And before COVID, you could actually go and you could see these athletes training. It's been a lot more restricted since then. I don't know. I hope they open some of it back up again to the public. But you could even go out to one of the tracks and see these people that are training. In fact, my Greek professor in seminary, Paul Felix is his name, his daughter became probably the most decorated female Olympic runner of all time. Allison Felix is her name, and she's been in like 5 consecutive Summer Olympics now, and just maybe recently retired, maybe going to coach now, I don't know. But so I'm not a big runner, you know. I try and do it because I have to, just to try and get a little bit of exercise, but I don't like it. I don't do it because I enjoy it. Eric Little, the Olympian, he said, when I run, I feel God's pleasure. I think when I run, I feel God's judgment instead of his pleasure. But, you know, it's some people love to run. Some people are good at running. Here we see a picture of sort of like a racetrack of a runner. And if you watch the Olympics or you even think about a high school athletic team, they are going to not weigh themselves down with a whole lot extra. They're not going to put on heavy overcoats and big bulky hats that are going to, you know, slow down the wind velocity, and heavy shoes. Like, they might train with some extra weights or even warmers. But when it comes time to actually get out and put your foot in the block and you get ready for the race, whether it's a marathon or even just a sprint, like, they're going to strip down to just the shorts, the tank top, have the nice fancy shoes on that are really springy. They're going to be as light as possible, as aerodynamic as possible. And the author is saying that there's a spiritual parallel to that. That as we're going through this walk, or we're going through this race of faith even, that it's very easy to get bogged down. You know, it's one thing if you want to go over and use the restroom or get a drink of water and you walk on your own. But if you ride piggyback to get over there, that person's going to have a hard time getting across the room. Or if you carry 7 chairs with you, it's going to be difficult to get across the room. Like, when you have other baggage that you're taking with you, all of a sudden a simple journey becomes much more difficult. And that happens for us spiritually. Just going through life by faith can be difficult. But then if you start adding things that weigh you down, that easily entangle or encumber you, it's going to make the race much more difficult. And all of us can fall into this. This is a universal problem for all humans, that we all can be guilty of putting on weight that slows us down in the Christian race. Okay? So it says here, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, that's looking back to the previous chapter. There's a therefore here. It's looking back to what was just talked about. Chapter 11 is what's called sometimes the Hall of Faith. It's the heroes of the faith. We have all these different men and women that trusted the Lord and looked to him, that are set up as an example. Hebrews 11 is the great faith chapter of the Bible. It even defines faith. You say, what is faith? What are we talking about? It actually even tells us what faith is in chapter 11, verse 1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. I like that. Assurance, conviction, certainty. And it's something you're hoping in because it hasn't happened yet. You're trusting in, and it's not seen. It's invisible to the human eye. Down in verse 6, another key verse on faith in chapter 11. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe, this is what you have to believe if you're going to be a Christian and if you're going to walk by faith, that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. And the Bible says, if you seek the Lord, you will find him. If you seek the Lord in truth through his Son, you will find him. You will find eternal life through Jesus Christ. He rewards those who diligently seek him. So you have all these different men and women that are heroes of the faith, and they make up like this massive crowd, this vast throng of people. A number of years ago, Natalie and I got to go to a Billy Graham crusade over in Pasadena. It was one of the last ones that he did, the LA Billy Graham crusade. It was like 2003 or so. And, you know, you go into the Rose Bowl and there's thousands upon thousands of people in there. And we got to hear Billy Graham preach. And Michael W. Smith was there and played a few songs. And well, amazing to be in these large sporting events or be in a large crowd. And this is in Hebrews 12 describing all those people in faith as like this large stadium or this large crowd of all these people. So many that they almost appear like a cloud. And all these people are encouraging us not to give up, but to keep running the race. So essentially, this great cloud of witnesses or crowd of witnesses is testifying, don't give up. Keep trusting God. Any temporary sacrifice that you make, it's worth it. And not only do we look at people in the Old and the New Testament as examples, but I think many of us have mentors in our lives, pastors, godly women, teachers, professors, authors, Bible teachers on TV or radio. There's all different kinds of sources, but people, men and women that you look at and that you admire, and they sort of have also been added to that cloud of witnesses. One of the benefits of having some books in your house is that becomes a testimony of like men and women, and as Christian books, like these are people that have devoted their lives to tell others their story and to teach you the Word of God, and to have books on the shelf. Those authors are kind of like speaking, like, run the race, keep going, don't give up, don't get discouraged. The sacrifice is worth it. Going to college and seminary, we had a number of just amazing professors, and some of them are with the Lord now. In fact, Dr. Moeller brought that up yesterday morning at the opening convocation for Boys College and Southern Seminary. He said, as I look back, I realize that most of my teachers and professors are now gone. They're with the Lord. And he said to these students, your professors are going to die someday. Kind of a morbid thing to think about. But he's like, there's a legacy and there's a stewardship here that we're not going to be around forever. And so the next generation needs to know that. And as I look back and think about people like Dr. Robert Thomas, my New Testament professor, Dr. Jim Roska, my prayer and hermeneutics professor, and Dr. Trevor Cragen, my theology professor, and I think about these different men that poured into me. I'm like, they're with the Lord now, and they've passed the baton on to me and the rest in our generation that we would be faithful, and they've sort of added their voice to this cloud of witnesses saying, keep going, don't give up, and certainly it is worth it. We even have brothers and sisters, some that have passed away. You know, just think about Chuck Smith only a month or so ago here at Emmanuel. He is now part of that cloud of witnesses that we find inspiration and encouragement by a man who fought the good fight and finished the course and kept the faith to the very end. And we want to continue to pursue following the Lord as long as God keeps us here as well. So many, many people have poured into us and set us an example, and that helps us to keep pressing on. Now, what are we supposed to do against anxiety? First of all, lay aside any encumbrance. So first of all, lay aside any encumbrance. Then in a few minutes, we'll look at looking to Jesus and how to praise God now. But specifically with laying aside any encumbrance, it uses the language here to lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Or one translation says, sin which so easily entangles us. So there's certain kinds of sins or temptations, and one of them certainly is anxiety, that it can very easily get us tangled up. Anybody like to fish? If you're fishing and you've got your line, it's very easy for that line to get tangled, and then it can become a big mess. There's certain things that they just slow us down. They make it difficult. And we may even get out of it for a while, but then we slide back into it because there's certain temptations that are what the Bible describes here as easily entangled or besetting sins. They're besetting sins that I guarantee that every one of us have certain sins that we naturally slide back into. And what you may be tempted with may be different than what your neighbor next to you may be tempted with. But all of us have different kinds of encumbrances or baggage that can easily entangle us. It's easy to stumble back into sin, but God can give us grace. R. Kent Hughes, in his commentary, has a quote. I'll put it up here on the screen for you. He says, "The specific sins each of us individually is most likely to commit, a besetting sin, as it is termed in the older translations. We each have characteristic sins that more easily entangle us than others." So think about that for a second. The Bible says we all have spiritual gifts. Every one of us has a unique spiritual gift the Holy Spirit has given you. It's meant to help you to grow and to build other people up in the body of Christ. Well, we all have besetting sins that are unique to us too. Those don't come from God. That's part of the flesh. But that also makes us unique, and our struggles can be unique. Now, we said back in our first week, 1 Corinthians 10:13 says there's no temptation that has overcome you except that is common to man. So you're not alone. You're not the only person that struggles with it. But each of us have different struggles that we uniquely have certain elements or certain enticements to. We each have characteristic sins that more easily entangle us and perhaps other people. Some sins that tempt and degrade others hold little appeal for us, and vice versa. I'm going to be honest. I don't struggle with the temptation for alcohol. I grew up in a home where alcohol was not present. I've seen a lot of bad cases of the damage it can do. I've read all the warnings in the Bible. It's just not something that even in a remote sense makes me look at it and covet it and want to drink it and want to experience any kind of a drunkenness or a high. Like, I'm not interested. But for some people, that's a big deal. Maybe because they're discouraged and they want to escape their problems. Maybe because they've experienced that and they want to have that sense of buzz again and they want to feel free for a while. There's some people that, man, just walking down the liquor aisle in the grocery store could be a real cause of temptation. That's not for me, but for some that is. But there's other things that maybe are going to be more of a temptation to me than to that other person. So we all have different kinds of besetting sins or things that easily tempt us. Some sins tempt and degrade others, hold little appeal for us, and vice versa. Sensuality may be the Achilles heel for many men, but not all. Although I'd say probably most have to struggle with purity and holiness. Another who has gained victory over such sin may regularly down jealousy's deadly nectar, not realizing it is rotting his soul. Dishonesty may never tempt some souls, for guile simply has no appeal to them. But just cross them and you'll feel Satan's temper. What sin is it that so easily entangles you or me? Is it covetousness? Envy? Criticism? Laziness? Hatred? Lust? Ingratitude? Pride? Whatever sin it is, it must be stripped off and left behind. It's a good reminder for us. And we should... I bet that Satan knows what your besetting sin is. Have you ever thought about what your besetting sin is or sins are? Because Satan will often go for the jugular. He'll like target the areas of weakness. He is a master of observation and knows human behavior and knows how to put traps in front of you that will potentially trip you up and entangle you. He's not going to dangle bait in front of you that you have no interest or desire or craving for. He's going to focus on the areas of weakness that you have. So we need to be aware of what some of those besetting sins, what are the things that as we look back, we think like, man, that's been a struggle and that's a temptation and I need to be on guard and I need to pray for help. And for many of us, it's going to be anxiety, the topic of this study, that anxiety is going to be one of those heavy weights that slows us down. We start fretting, we start worrying, we start complaining, we stop trusting God. And it says here to lighten the load and set that aside. If you're interested in that subject and you want to learn more about it, I would encourage you to take some time and look at Galatians 5, because here Kent Hughes even gives us a little sample list of things like covetousness, envy, criticism, sensuality, jealousy. You're seeing some of the different kinds, but Galatians 5 talks about the deeds of the flesh and then the fruit of the what? Spirit. So there's two different lists in that chapter that give you a pretty long list and sampling of some of the besetting sins that we may struggle with, and then also the virtues that God wants us to put on as we're bearing the fruit of the Spirit living inside of us. So if you're interested in kind of seeing a somewhat of a catalog of different kinds of potential besetting sins and also areas that we need to grow as Christians, that's a great place to go. Anxiety as a besetting sin can weigh us down in any number of ways. Just the fact that your mind is prime real estate and your thoughts are important. And if you're consumed with worrying, you're now not able to spend that thought capital, that place that can be used to glorify God. You can now not spend that in profitable ways because it's being slowed down and entangled with thoughts of worry and fear and anxiety. Even physically, there can be a kind of weight that we just feel like we're carrying the weight of the world on our shoulders and the weight of our family on our shoulders. And you can almost physically, with anxiety as a besetting sin, feel the weight that so easily entangles. And like you're starting out the day and then something happens and all of a sudden it's like, oh no, not this. What am I going to do now? Can you think of any specific examples of how you think about anxiety and how it could be a weight that easily entangles a person? How this could be a struggle for us?
Base here, but for me it's workplace stress is a big thing, and then I realized that I then can't give my family the right type of attention because I'm just carrying that kind of burden, and then I feel stressed out because I'm not doing the right thing for focusing on my kids and my wife and that kind of thing.
Yeah, thank you. I think many of us can relate to that. It's hard to leave our problems at work, and we need to have the right frame of mind even at work, but then even more so when it's time to be done for the day and to be with the family. Jim Elliot, I think it was, he was a missionary that ended up giving his life, taking the gospel to a people group down in South America. But he said, wherever you are, be all there. And I love that quote of just, be focused in the moment. And other thoughts are going to crowd in and creep in, and there's a time and a place for that. But that's exactly what I'm talking about. It's like, here you have thoughts of anxiety and stresses that can begin to easily entangle you, and they affect even your family life and your relationship with your wife and your kids, and it can hurt them. So it's slowing down. It's like bogging down the Christian walk because we're allowing anxiety to creep in and to hurt and slow us from what God wants us to do. Go ahead, Rich.
One of the things that Bill Bray used to say is that he always gets a good night's sleep because when he goes to bed, he gives all the cares to God because he's going to be up all night anyway. And he said, I know that whatever he gives me in the morning, he's already sorted through all those things that are there. And then he prioritizes for me what I need to do. And I find that that's one of the things that sometimes that in the middle of the night, I'll start thinking about something and I can't get back to sleep. And then remember what he said, and it's easier said than done to leave it with the Lord. So.
Yeah, were you able to hear most of that back in the back? No, not so well. So Rich was just sharing the idea of maybe we're even tempted, our mind is racing, we're thinking through things going to happen tomorrow or in the future, and it can make us sleepless and tense at night. And the encouragement that we can sleep because we know that God is staying awake and that he never slumbers or sleeps. So we can get some rest because God is going to continue to be awake and he's going to continue to watch over us, and that he can give us that gift of rest so that we're trusting in him and not just constantly worrying about the future of what's going to happen. Anything you want to add to that, again, just for them in the back?
Sometimes I get up and I start reading the Bible, and then I get really sleepy because the devil doesn't want me.
That's true. Yeah, you start reading the Bible, and all of a sudden Satan's making you sleepy. So read a little bit, and then you can close your eyes and go to sleep.
I used to have a DVD of Scripture. Mm. And if I couldn't sleep, I'd put the DVD on, and it didn't take long. And then a lot of times when I got up in the morning, some of the Scripture that I listened to gave me the answers for the things that had beset me.
Mm.
And it was interesting to see how God had sorted all the riffraff stuff out and just came to the points that I needed. So.
Amen. Yeah, God had prepared you just for those specific occasions.
She won't let me have a DVD going
all night. Then I can't sleep.
Anyone else want to share just any thoughts about besetting sins, being weighed down, specifically how anxiety can entangle us and hurt us or hurt others? Go ahead. Yeah, that's a great testimony. Thank you for sharing that. And we love our kids. And in some cases, you have grandkids already. You love them so, so much. And you only want their best interests in mind. And maybe you see them making poor decisions and are really worried about the direction that could take and the harm they already have done or they could possibly do to themselves. And that takes a lot of faith to let them go and leave them in the Lord's hands. And we don't stop praying. And you know, you can still be available and you can still try and help however the Lord allows that to take place, but you realize you can't change a person, you can't make the decision for them. That's between them and the Lord, and that takes a lot of faith. So yeah, it's hard. And I think that, you know, God wants us to care about them. He wants us to pray for them. That concern is meant to drive us toward prayer and toward love toward them, but then ultimately you have to let that go as well. Right. Yeah. And even Paul does that, by the way. The Apostle Paul, he lists in Corinthians all the, you know, shipwrecks and diseases and beatings and tortures and stoned to death. And then he says, and on top of this, the concern for all the churches. So in some ways, that was almost a deeper scar of just being concerned about the churches, praying for the churches, knowing struggles that they're going through. That was almost a deeper kind of form of suffering than all of the physical suffering that he went through. So it's not to diminish it. Like, even Paul in godliness was thinking about and burdened for and praying for and giving counsel to and helping them, but at the same time, letting the Lord stay in charge of that as well. Go ahead.
I was just thinking too, like when we're anxious, we tend to, it couples like Velcro with other sins. So maybe because I'm anxious, I burst out in anger or complaining, or because I'm anxious, and like you were saying, you know, the family is, you know, priorities of family is set aside. I must do this task. I can't spend time with you. Or actually, even with laziness, I'm anxious, and so I shut down, and I don't work because I don't know what to do next. And so, anyway, and then you get so frustrated. It's just like this one sin starts piling on top of the other, and then it's a big mess.
Yeah. So that's a great reminder too. Is sins go hand in hand. So once you start getting entangled in one area, it can start to pick up like Velcro, or, you know, like barnacles on the ship. Like it just starts to, over time, take over and can slow down if too much of that goes on. So we may be aware and detect one area that's a besetting sin, and that could possibly. Last week we saw the connection between anxiety and pride. So we saw how pride is closely linked to anxiety, and when we stop being humble and we stop trusting in the Lord, then we're going to become more anxious. But there's other types of even very practical sins that we can struggle with that can be an outflow of perhaps just the sin of pride, the sin of anxiety, the sin of anger that now are having like a ripple effect and other damage is being done too. So we're told, you know, that's going to happen, but lay it aside. When it easily entangles you, it trips you up, lay it aside. So put it aside consciously. Confess the sin to the Lord, recognize where you need to grow, ask Him for help, and give it back to Him, and get yourself in the Word of God and with God's people to help you get back on the right track. There's even something more specific that it says to do as you lay aside what tangles you and slows you down. In verse 2, it says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. So we walk by faith, we live by faith, and we look to Jesus, who both founded our faith. He is the author and the beginner of our faith, and He's also the perfecter and the finisher of our faith. It says in the book of Revelation, He's called the Alpha and the Omega. That's the A and the Z of the Greek alphabet. He's the beginning and the end. If you have faith here, guess what? That faith came from Christ. It's placed in Christ, but is a gift from Christ. He is the author. He's the one that began, and He who began a good work will be faithful to complete that work in you. So He's going to finish what He has started. There will be no canvas that is not finished on the final day. So He is currently growing and maturing and perfecting until that faith arrives all the way to complete glorification, where we can become like Him because we see Him as He is. So fixing our eyes or looking to Jesus. To fix our eyes is more literally to look away to. So, you know, we talked about the putting off and the putting on, getting rid of the besetting sins and putting off the old habits and manners of life and putting on Christ-likeness. Well, here there's a kind of a looking off and a looking on. We're looking away from our problems and our circumstances toward Christ. I have a quote here from a commentary by R.T. France in your notes. This thus denotes both the deliberate ignoring of present circumstances and a reference point beyond them in the person of Jesus, perhaps envisaged as standing at the finish line. Ignoring, deliberate ignoring of present circumstances. That could almost sound like burying your head in the sand. You know, the ostrich burying the head in the sand, just pretending the problem is not there. Well, that's not what he's saying. That's not what the author of Hebrews is saying. But there is a sense of where we're going to choose not to think about all of the problems and all the complexities and all the what-ifs and potentials. We're going to be aware of our situation. We're going to pray about it. We're going to be rightly concerned about it. We're going to do what we can. You know, I think this happens continually with politics. It's like there's a lot of things in our country and in our state that grieve us. And we want to see change, and yet we're concerned about the direction that we see things going, the moral degradation that's taking place, and laws that are just absolutely wicked and godless that are not protecting and celebrating human life, and so on and so forth. And these things can weigh us down, and there's a sense of, like, be aware of your circumstances, but also deliberately choose not to think over and over constantly and obsess with all the details about all the things that are happening. Because then we start to bring the world's problems on our shoulders again. There's a lot going on in the economy and with global conflicts happening right now and with the movement of nations and poverty and disease and crime and injustice. And, you know, it's so much. And it's like at some point you just have to say, I can't change all of this. God is in control. He wants me to trust in him. I'm going to vote. I'm going to be educated. I'm going to love and serve my neighbor. I'm going to be active in my church, and I'm just going to live my life to the glory of God, and what he does is what he does. But I can't fix it all. I can't change it all. So there's a little bit of, I think, an ignorance is bliss mentality. Like, you just can't know everything about everything, and you can't control and change everything. So if you fret about it, worry about it, and read about it, and repost about it constantly, it's going to pull you down and discourage you. So trust in the Lord. It's not to not be active. It's not that we can't make a difference. But just at the end of the day, there is this kind of deliberate ignoring of circumstances and looking to a reference point beyond them. He says this may even be sort of the imagery. You're on the race. You're continuing to go. And there, off in the distance, is the finish line. The end is in sight. And right at the finish line, who is it but Jesus there to welcome you? So you're fixing your eyes on the end of the race and looking forward to being with Jesus face to face. That's part of maybe what's being said here. I've got another quote by a pastor and a commentator I've enjoyed over the years, Warren Wiersbe. And he says, looking unto Jesus describes an attitude of faith and not just a single act. Throughout this epistle, the writer emphasized the importance of the future hope. His readers were prone to look back and want to go back, but he encouraged them to follow Christ's example and look ahead by faith. Christ is both the exemplar and the enabler. And I really like that because I think he's doing good justice to what's going on in Hebrews and why the author is talking about this at this particular point. Because so much of Hebrews is don't revert back, don't slide back to your Judaism and rely upon keeping the law. Jesus is better. That's the whole point of Hebrews. Jesus is better than just simply Jewish faith and practice. And there were people that were persecuting them and saying, just give up Jesus and go back. Be back with your family again. Go back to the synagogue again. Just recant this new faith you claim to have, and God will make everything better for you. And the author's like, no. No, Jesus is better. Jesus is better than the old covenant. Jesus is better than the priestly system. Jesus is better than all the things that characterize the Old Testament and the old covenant, and he's fulfilled those things. And so we don't want to revert back to just simply Judaism and legalism, but rather we want to look forward to Christ who started our faith, and he's going to finish it to the very end. Any comments anybody wants to bring out on that? Yes.
The believer doesn't have that direction to go.
So, is that a believer telling us to be positive, or is an unbeliever saying that?
I guess.
Could be either one.
Yeah.
But, yeah. And that's the kind of advice that that may be sort of worldly, earthly advice of just like stop having negative thoughts and start having positive thoughts. There's a grain of truth in that, but it's not rooted in Scripture and it's not rooted in the gospel. And
it doesn't comfort you when you're sad. When somebody tells you that and you're anxious.
Yeah.
Don't be negative. Just be think positive. That's a quiet your heart.
No. And now we're hearing more and more of a New Age spirituality of like, oh, that's negative energy. you know, you want to have positive energy and you want to put yourself in places of positive energy. So this is even getting into a whole realm of Eastern mysticism and in some cases even demonic activity, because people are scared and they're feeling negative. They're trying to find places to be able to have more positive vibes instead. So there's sometimes it's just advice of like, oh, don't be negative, be positive. You know, don't worry, be happy. Just think positive, think happy thoughts. Sometimes there's a naivety there. Sometimes there's an element of truth of like, hey, if we're getting down and we're always grumbling and complaining and we're criticizing others, like it could even take an unbeliever to like help us realize, man, I'm just being negative a lot. And I actually needed the kind of that kick in the pants to remind me, like I need to be, if anybody should be positive and hopeful, it should be believers. So I don't think it's bad advice necessarily, but just it has to go deeper than that. And so the author of Hebrews would say, like, don't keep thinking negatively and feeding that anxiety, but rather, like, fix your eyes on Jesus. Or as Philippians 4 said, like, think on what is true and virtuous and honorable and praiseworthy and excellent. Think on those things. So there is a sense of, like, fixing our minds and our attention and what we share. So I would hope as believers that, like, people would want to be around us and that they would feel uplifted and joyful by being around us. And even while we're experiencing flight delays, like I don't want to just be grumbling and complaining and angry at other people. Like I want to try and be patient with those that are rebooking my flight. And I want to still be a Christian testimony. Like if I look like the world is out of control and everything's not going my way, then that's not going to be a good witness for me as well. So it's really hard when somebody says, how's your day going? And I don't want to just say like, oh, everything's great. Best ever. Like this has been hard. But at the same time, like, I know God's in control and I know I can trust him, and you can kind of even laugh at it a little bit of like, he'll get us there when he wants us to be there. But you're trying to, you know, think on those positive things, specifically fixing
for
Jesus.
Natalie, I got rid of some of my baggage.
Temporarily.
No, I was actually just thinking about that. So let me tell you why, because when I was packing, I was aware of the potential of cancel flight, especially when we were going to finish. I was actually going to, I wasn't quite packed up, so I was going to leave at about 11 and go finish packing on Sunday. And then the flight was canceled. So then it was like the repacking. Okay, now he's not going golfing. Now we're not going to be there. And I thought, flight's canceled, baggage lost. Like, I need to have this in the carry-on, all my important stuff, you know. And so I need to make sure my toiletries, for example, or whatever. Well, so there was an anxiety as I was thinking through it a little bit, but then, to be told we have to check it. So I pulled out my medication and my vitamins and whatnot, oh, it's just going to be there when we get there. It's like a stroller; it'll be there, you know. And it wasn't. But at the same, when we got to that moment, I was not happy about it. But I don't know that I was. Oh, it was just like, okay, well. This is what God has for us. And so I don't think I was overly anxious. In fact, one of the ladies, one of the wives, we had just a little outing and get to know you as they were in their meetings. And she was just like, you were much more patient than I would have been. I would not have been happy about this. And I'm just like, well, I can't change it. What am I going to do? So, I mean, I think that's the testimony of the Holy Spirit in my life, that to trust him. And I just need to trust him on the front end as well.
Yeah. 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 Amen.
I have to think, for me personally, for seeing how the world is going, I don't even know if it is anymore. But I think it's exciting because it's in the Bible, and it's affirming everything.
Mm-hmm.
So it is. I think there's excitement to it, and we get to experience it.
Well, the last days.
I pray that I'm one of the ones to be. I want to be raptured.
Alive when Jesus returns. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Yeah. That's a great hope to have. And I think we should hope and pray for that.
And that's what I do. I go, please.
Yeah, yeah.
I think it would be exciting.
Come, Lord Jesus. That's how the Bible ends there in Revelation 22. The apostle crying out, praying out, Jesus, come. Take us home. So
and maybe you were supposed to preach at the airport. You didn't.
Uh-oh. I haven't done any street preaching there by the baggage claim. Well, as we wrap up here, just a couple of minutes left. John 20 tells the story of Jesus rising from the dead. Of course, you know that Judas had already betrayed Jesus, had even committed suicide. And then Thomas is not present that first Lord's Day when Jesus appears to the other disciples. It takes another whole week before he gets to see the risen Christ. But Thomas eventually does see the resurrected Jesus, and he says that beautiful confession of faith, "My Lord and my God." He recognizes Jesus is alive as the God-man. But Jesus speaks a blessing there. And he says, "You believe because you see, but blessed are those who believe and yet do not see." And that's you and me. We haven't seen, we haven't touched the wounds of Jesus. But as we saw at the beginning of the night in 1 Peter, we love him even though we have not seen him. And we look forward to when that faith is perfected. But there is a blessing on those who believe and yet do not see. We fix our eyes, and yet we're fixing our eyes on somebody we can't see with our eyes. How does that work? Because this is faith. Because we're trusting, we're fixing the eyes of our heart upon the Lord Jesus. And we're thinking about how this life is a race. So, how do we do that? As we wrap up, how we fix our eyes on Jesus. Read the Gospels. You know, there's four books in the Bible that are all about Jesus. The words and the works, the person and the salvation that he accomplished, the stories that he told, the miracles that he performed. I mean, you've got four books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, that are all about Jesus. Now, the rest of the Bible points to Jesus as well, but why not start with an actual gospel account of the person and work of Jesus Christ? Read the Gospels, observe the faith of others, because there are people that are going to point you toward Jesus, and they can be a great encouragement. Read good books. I hope that this book, Anxious for Nothing, helps us to fix our eyes on Jesus more. That's the goal, is that it's helping us to grow, to know and to love and appreciate Jesus Christ and to fight against anxiety. Sing songs that are dripping with good theology, you know, like a honeycomb that's just so saturated with sweet and nutritious and energizing flavor. Like, you know, sing songs that are going to give you good theology and sound doctrine that are going to help you to focus on Christ. Do a study of the names of Christ. Do any of you own a topical Bible by chance? Okay, maybe a couple of you. It's a great resource. You might think about getting one. If you don't have one of the classics, it's called Naves, N-A-V-E, Naves Topical Bible. There's other ones as well. I think there's even a MacArthur Topical Bible or a MacArthur Topical Index. There's other ones, but think about getting a topical Bible. You can probably do it online today as well. Some of these are even free resources. But you can... You might possibly, in the back of your Bible, even have an index that would be a miniature version of this. But it's amazing. So what I did is I went to my copy of Knave's Topical Bible, and I looked up, basically it's like Jesus, comma, names of. And it just gives you name after name after name after name with all the scriptures associated with that person. So I'm just going to read a few, and I know we need to be done here. So we're going to wrap up. But resurrection and the life, John 11. Redemption, 1 Corinthians 1. Righteous branch, Jeremiah 23. Righteous judge, 2 Timothy 4. Righteous servant, Isaiah 53. Righteousness, 1 Corinthians 1. Rock, 1 Corinthians 10. Rock of offense, 1 Peter 2. Root of David, Revelation 5. You can tell what letter in the alphabet I was in the part that I cut and paste here into your notes. This is the R's. That's just the R's. That's just part of the R's of Jesus. There's so many different names and titles for Jesus. So that's a wonderful tool. If you want to fix your eyes, yeah, spend some time doing a little word study on some of the different names for Jesus and how he's described.
That Dave's thing is a good thing to use when you're doing adoration and praise.
That's right.
Just go through the list.
Adoration and praise, even in our prayer times. That's wonderful. It's a great, great tool. What can we anticipate at the finish line of our faith? Well, we certainly anticipate being with Jesus face to face, our problems melting away once and for all, and having resurrected bodies, being together with God's people for all of eternity. No more tears, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more death. Well done, good and faithful servant. How we want to hear those words from our master. And we're going to spend eternity worshiping him and serving him. I think we're going to be busy. I think we're going to be busy in heaven. I think we're going to be delighting with God, being with his people, serving him, worshiping him, fulfilling the creation mandate of what he originally designed us to do, to rule under his rule along with him, with kingdoms and authorities. And it's going to be more wonderful than we can imagine. But keep your eyes fixed on the Lord. He's there at the finish line. We'll be there sooner than we expect. And we know that Christ will be with us every step of the way. You can praise God even now with the example of the Psalms. So the Psalms is that last blank in your notes. And there's a whole appendix here that is available to help you have Psalms that you can meditate on and pray over. So I think in the back of your book, Psalms for the Anxious, starting on page 147. Psalms for the Anxious, starting on page 147. He's handpicked a whole bunch of different psalms, which would be a wonderful way to spend some time in prayer and to fix your eyes on the Lord. So I hope that's helpful for you. Love you guys. Glad that we can be here together. And we'll close out in prayer. Did you have something you want to say at the end?
I've been waiting for the praise God now part. Because I just think with one of the things I think probably helped me in this trip was just to be thinking of all of God's blessings that happened during the trip. We were rerouted. We were canceled, but the Lord provided. And we got a hotel room with a shuttle, so Mom could just drive back home. You know, praise God for that. And keeping her safe. We got the luggage and it didn't have to get shipped from Southern back here. Praise God for that. We got rerouted and had to be, we couldn't land and we had to land somewhere else to refuel and then get back in line. But we heard horror stories of other people who landed at closer airports or larger airports, and we landed at the tiny one that had no line. So we were able to fuel and get back in the air again, right, instead of waiting in line on the tarmac for gas and waiting in line to get back into the air. And so, I mean, just thing after thing, and it helped me to not be as anxious. So how, even in the midst of the trials, where is God blessing us from? And it helps focus properly. So
yeah,
at least
good.
A little bit.
That's why we praise him and thank him.
Yeah.
Because he is such a wonderful God.
Amen. Would someone like to close us out in prayer tonight? Anybody want to volunteer to pray for us? I'm going to pick on somebody. No, I'm just kidding. I won't do that to you tonight. Okay, I'll close us in prayer. Father, thank you for this evening. Thank you for this time in your word. Lord, just forgive us for the sins that entangle us. Why we put them back on, I don't know. It's just the flesh, and it makes no sense to us. We know it's only going to hurt us and others, and yet the flesh is so strong at times. Just, Lord, help us to strip away all those weights. Help us to run the race well. Help us to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus and to grow in our love for him, and that we'll be satisfied in him, because only Jesus provides a fountain of living water that we will never thirst again. Lord, I just pray that you'll guard us from the evil one. Pray that you'll bless our families, take us home safely tonight, help us in the workplace and all the challenges and decisions that we have to make and the testimony we're trying to be. Lord, thank you for your goodness and your faithfulness. We look forward to your return. We do long for the return of the King Jesus, and we know it could be any time. So we just look forward to that return and the voice of the archangel and the blasting of the last trumpet and the arrival of the King and all of his triumph and righteousness. So just help us to serve you until that day. Help us to keep running and to not give up or grow weary in doing well. Bless our night. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right. Thank you, guys.